The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From this evening to the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine, we'll pick up Roman numeral 6, page 6 of our notes, subpoint C is where we'll formally begin. All right, as is our custom, and as we have been so informed previously, make sure that we're in fellowship. If you need to rebound, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics in order for us to restore fellowship, to get out of fellowship through personal sin. We acknowledge those sins of God under confession, citing acknowledgement, and we are restored to fellowship. Experientially, we have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and we are in a state of spiritual reality, therefore predisposed to understand and accept and discern those things that are spiritual in nature in the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we begin with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, investigating the New Testament and its insight or attestation in regards to the importance of doctrine. In that regards, obviously, Jesus Christ himself, as you would expect, taught this doctrine. He taught its importance in his wilderness temptations, the 40 days in the wilderness. We see that he used doctrine to combat and defend himself against Satan and his attack against Christ. And in that regards, Satan also tried to use doctrine against Christ, ripping it out of context, placing it on a means of selfishness on behalf of Christ, arrogance, if you will, in regards to its application, of which Christ obviously caught him in that regards and put him in his proper place. It is also taught in the parable of the sowers, as we saw there, illustrating the importance of doctrine and adherence to it as revealing volition in regards to people, whether they are negative or positive, and that in the realms of different levels of positive and negative volition, from the unbeliever to believers who do little to nothing with doctrine in time, phase two, to get somewhere along the line, but don't make it all the way to the end, to those who are ultimately positive and hold to the end and are candidates for the prize. All right, step point C, here's where we pick up the importance of Bible doctrine. Christ taught it in the allegory of the vine and branches recorded for us in John 15, verses 1 through 8. And in this teaching, he binds it together with the importance of being in fellowship and in its application, or else it is worthless regards to the individual before God. In the allegory, Jesus Christ is the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, the branch are believers, in me, denoting positional truth, that does not bear fruit. That looks at application of doctrine and the divine good production, which is rewardable with SG3. He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit, looking at God intervening in regards to those who are positive, seeking to apply doctrine in regards to their Christian life, for them to maximize in regards to production. God knows our souls even better than we do. And in anticipation of that, he has set up for us in regard to his plan, that which is necessary for us to maximize in regards to our volition and attitude towards him and the application of doctrine. And verse 3, now he's teaching his disciples, he first and foremost, to make clear that he's dealing with believers, he says, "You are already clean." That looks at the fact that they've made the salvation adjustment. therefore is dealing with the phase two of these believers in application to doctrine. And that's because of the word which I've spoken to you, the gospel presentation, Christ identifying himself as Messiah, and hence they're exercising a faith in his person and recognizing that. And then verse 4 begins the combo of elements necessary in order for divine good production to exist, and illustrating the importance of being in fellowship with Bible doctrine. Abide in me, that's technical for being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. The flesh has nothing to offer if it does not have the complement of all that God has provided for us under the new birth and via God the Holy Spirit. Then what we offer is nothing less than filthy rags before God, because it does not fall under the umbrella of the perfect righteousness of which we are to operate within that sphere, which comes from being in fellowship and via God the Holy Spirit. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You've got to be a believer, and then you've got to be in fellowship. You abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Denoting that which Jesus Christ provided in the plan of salvation, that grace is necessary, adherence to it, in regards to what we accomplish before God that is noteworthy and rewardable otherwise. And verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire. That looks at the judgment seat of the Bema, the reward ceremony, where our works will be judged as by fire, as we know in 1 Corinthians. And they are burned, denoting the loss of reward. And verse 7, if you abide in me, again, fill in the Holy Spirit, and my words abide in you. That clearly identifies the I in you being the truth of Bible doctrine, and the importance of doctrine, therefore, in connection with our spiritual life and spiritual well-being. My words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Again, that is to be only understood under the caveat of being in fellowship and in line with Bible doctrine. And these verses, Fundies are renowned for yanking these things out of context. And a name it and claim it attitude that you hear these preachers on TV. Name it and claim it. See, if you don't have no faith, if you don't get what you want in life, well, maybe it's not God's will for you to have it. You ever think about that? See, God knows if he did give your pastor several million dollars, he might just blow out of here and ruin his own Christian life. See, not that I would. Test me, God. Just kidding. But this, by this is my Father glorified. This is how you glorify God, through the adherence of being in fellowship, applying doctrine, divine good production, that you bear much fruit, and so prove that your evidence to be my disciples. So, Jesus stressed the doctrine and importance of doctrine in his discussion of what constitutes true love. Also here in the Gospel of John, in John 14, verse 15. Another aspect of the Christian life, a term grossly distorted by the Christian world, and that is the concept of love, of biblical love, not able to differentiate between the emotional modeling love that most men have for others and divine love, the love that comes from adherence and having, possessing the attribute of God himself, which operates in the sphere of righteousness. See. And he makes clear that if you want to have true love for God, 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will guard them. Put them, maintain them in their proper place. And verses 21 through 24 continues with the principle which In between, you have the teaching in regards to the sending of God, the Holy Spirit, hence his importance in the role of keeping the commandments. And then verse 21, who has my commandments and keeps them, guards them. That looks at exhale faith. You have inhale faith, hearing the doctrine, hearing my the words of the teaching, and then exhale is taken and applied in your Christian life. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Evidence of the positive volition that people claim to have is seen in their willingness to apply doctrine. And for those who are willing in this regard, both the Son and the Father love him in regards to embracing them is the idea. And they are prone to reveal the truth of doctrine to great depths and great degrees. To disclose Christ to you, looks at the disclosure in the understanding and discerning of Bible doctrine. Doesn't mean that he's going to appear before people 900 feet tall or whatever imagination other imaginations can drum up. The disclosure is Bible doctrine. And verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot. Bible wants you to know that for sure. Said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And obviously, disciples, as we know, at the first advent, as we would say politely, spiritually dull. And Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, third class condition, maybe he does or he doesn't, that's on your own volition, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. They'll reside with you. You got God on your side and at your side when you are positive. See? Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But this is a special relationship that you have, being positive to doctrine, that the rest of the world does not have. And that's God on your side. In verse 24, on the opposite end of the coin, to make sure that you understand, he who does not love me does not keep my words. They're the ones that do not come to the light, are not willing to apply Bible doctrine in their lives. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So one, the believer's love for Christ is not related to his emotions, but to the intake and application of doctrine. Inhale, exhale faith. Hear my words and do them. Two, in this vein, the pastor-teacher's love for Christ is determined by his commitment to the teaching of Bible doctrine. And that is further illustrated, John 21. And Jesus teaching to Peter. Here again, under the concept of love. And it's divine love that's in view, even though Peter, again, at this time, fails to truly apprehend the concept. But he will. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and Christ is already in resurrection body at this point. These appear to the disciples. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, being Peter, is one of the apostles. And it is his office, his responsibility, to go out and teach others Bible doctrine in representation of Christ, as Christ will ascend to the third heaven and seat himself at the right hand of God to stay in that position until he returns for the church. And therefore, he has the responsibility to pastor believers. And part of the evidence of his faithfulness is his attitude towards Jesus Christ and obedience to him. And Peter responded and said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, literally, feed my lambs. lambs here and sheep representing believers, lambs being younger believers, those who may not have a large frame of reference for doctrine. It doesn't make any difference. If they're posse, they're in Bible class. If they show up to Bible class, you teach them, no matter what level they are spiritually. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. In other words, guard the flock that is allotted to him. And obviously, as we saw in his two epistles, he attained to that at a very high level. And he recognized that as he made reference to the chief shepherd and the under-shepherds. Otherwise, he obviously recalls the teaching of Jesus in his own epistle, recognizing the importance. Shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Don't get emotional on me. Just do your job. So this is the sense, the presence that you see in regards to this. So obviously that in regards to the pastoral realm is all important in regards to teaching Bible doctrine show and reflect the pastor's love for Jesus Christ himself. That's his main responsibility and job. So the intake and application of doctrine is the link between salvation and spiritual maturity. It is the issue of phase two, this life. F, it results in sanctification. It sets you apart to God for service, for divine purposes. That is bearing fruit, divine good production, works, however you want to term it. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the evidence of one who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ is their alignment and adherence to sound doctrine. Not just going through the motions, not some lukewarm, paddling-puking form of doctrine, but sound doctrine across the board. See. And then 17:17. For those who remain lukewarm, obviously they remain enslaved to that degree in regards to human viewpoint, their STA, things of that nature. They're not truly free before God. And then 17:17, in regards to the means of the truth being that which sanctifies the believer, in Christ's high priestly prayer for his disciples to sanctify them literally by the truth. Your word is the truth. So Bible doctrine is all important. It divides positive from negative volition. And it takes positive volition and sets them apart from the rest of the world in service to God. It makes them distinct. That's what sanctification means, to set apart. The Lord taught that the pastor-teacher was expected to be providing food, i.e. teaching doctrine, for the other slaves in the household at his return. For one who assumes the position but fails to carry out his responsibility, there are repercussions that they should understand. People that zealously, I want to be a pastor. Well, that's honorable to when I have that office. But they should be made very clear, brought before them very clearly, the responsibilities and repercussions of doing their job versus failure to do it. Matthew 24, 45-51. Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? That's the pastor teacher. the household being the allotted allotment of his charge, the church, his local church, to give them their food, Bible doctrine, at the proper time, the manna. 46, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. When it's time to be answered at the bema seat. When he comes, you got to understand the ultimate, the banking difference whether you die physically beforehand. But when he comes, looks at that is the time frame at which the bema seat is going to occur. And that's when the blessedness truly is manifest in regards to the individual. 47, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. To hang in there, continue to teach doctrine till God takes you to the point physically you can't. See? And to hang in there to the end. As expected of the pastor, just like any other believer, if you want to be a prize winner. To be put in charge of all of his possessions looks at a wreath wearer. To have authority over nations. See? And all that comes along with that. But on the other end of the coin, for those who fall short and use their office for STA or other ulterior motives. 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, abuse his office, abuse his sheep. It doesn't mean physically whooping on them. I'd be an idiot to try that at my age. Some people around here, I'd get my butt kicked. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritual abuse, taking doctrine, and trying to abuse people, see, in that regards. And turning his allegiance to others who manifest themselves under their STA like drunkards. That's the idea that's carried forward. Then the master of that slave will come, verse 50, on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know. God will call upon him, and he will not be ready. See? He will not be prepared. And you have people that get into the ministry for all kinds of reasons and purposes, and the premier example of negative volition in this regard, a negative communicator, are unbelievers. Who have churches operating under the banner of Christianity, and they are out there. And the worst case scenario is pointed out for us in verse 51, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. That obviously looks at being in Sheol Hades, which is the end result for all unbelievers, whether you're a pastor or not. People think, well, pastors have, an advantage. Oh, really? Well, if you're not a believer and you're a pastor, that can get you into heaven. You go to hell with everybody else. If I don't apply Bible doctrine, I don't hold the end, I'm not going to get the prize. See, I got to endure my own allotment of sufferings and tests in my own Christian life. Every pastor does. So, obviously, on that grounds, we're all on equal footing. The only difference is, I have a responsibility in regards to my Christian life of functioning under my spiritual gift. It's different. It's one that demands a full-time commitment. So, Roman numeral 8, the commands to the pastor teacher to communicate the Word of God make it quite clear what the thrust of the local church should be. You go in churches today, you never know what you might run across. You know, people don't think it's any kind of church at all if they don't have a huge choir, a band, an orchestra, the big pipe organs. Give us a harmonica and a hymnal and we're ready to go around here. Fortunately, we've got a better musician than that. A pianist. Church is not here to entertain. I'm not here to stroke your emotions. To stroke your STA, I'm here for one reason. That's to teach doctrine for those who want to give it a hearing. And obviously for any who will otherwise abide by the protocol of the assembly. and the thrust of our local church, as it should be, is right on tune, and that's communication of doctrine. The pastor teacher is to communicate doctrine. The exhortations are very clear, given to Timothy, who is a pastor teacher. 1 Timothy 4. Paul gives Timothy the charge, the instructions. Timothy got the good deposit from Paul. He learned how to function appropriately under his gift through his example, etc. And he gives an instruction, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to the reading, to exhortation and teaching. See. The importance of Bible doctrine is cool because you read a lot of Scripture along with the teaching, along with the exhortation. See. So you have all three aspects. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was given to you through a prophecy, literally, with the laying on of hands by the elders. He had the gift. He was recognized as that and qualified, and they laid hands on him. See. Ordained him, as we would say. Take pains or ponder, literally, these things. Be absorbed in them. His position, his responsibility, being absorbed, preoccupied with his studies, and his responsibility to the church to teach them otherwise in that regards, so that your progress may be evident to all. The progress is seen in regards to, obviously, the doctrine that he teaches, and the applications that would follow in regards to those who are positing their own spiritual advance as the church becomes an epistle in regards to his own teaching. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persist in these things. For as you do this, you will deliver both your deliver salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Looks at phase two deliverance. It'll make sure that your phase two is honorable, action with honor in regards to God. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's how important it is. Who is to judge the living and the dead, even at his appearing and his kingdom. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, do not be intimidated by anybody. Just tell the truth, what it is, and the way it's supposed to be done in an exhortative, comforting, instructive fashion as necessary. Dealing with STAs is necessary. Human viewpoint conflicts is necessary. Whatever. See. And to be ready in season and out of season. This is why you stay in the study and you continually study, because you always want to stay in shape. Be on top of your game. You never know how the attacks may come. You never know what doctrine may be challenged. And you need to be ready. You need to make sure you did your homework. And especially as it appears in the last days, don't let yourself become depressed, discouraged, because you know you don't have a big church. Understanding the nature of the church in the last days during the Laodicean period. Verse 3, for a time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, literally. But wanting to have their ears tickled, we refer to that as Operation Q-Tip. That's what most churches have in regard to their ministries, is give everybody spiritual Q-tips. Here, I'll titillate your little STA today. See. I'll stroke your SCA for you today. I'll serve your approbation. We'll put your names on the back of the pews if you'll give a whole bunch of money. We'll put your name on the building if you get enough. See, approbation. Churches are involved in all kinds of this SCA stuff. And people look at them because they have a beautiful piece of property or a big building or whatever. You know, oh, they must be really spiritual there. Man, doctrine really does set you free. And in the last days, believers will not endure ministries like ours. If you hang in there and last to the end, you are going to be the exception, not the rule. In regards to believers living in the last days. And most of the believers want to be stroked, see, one way or the other. In regards to their own STA, their emotions, their flesh. And one way to do it is to divide their loyalties among others. They will amass for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts. They don't like the doctrine of separation. They'll find a church that doesn't teach that doctrine or waters it down for them. See? They'll go and let them stroke them. These kind of believers don't want to have a true commitment to their pastor. There is really a love between a positive sheep and a positive pastor that I cannot express. Only the Bible really explains it. There's that bind, and the pastor has it for a sheep, and the positive sheep has it for the pastor. And they are loyal. Obviously, that's assuming he maintains the integrity of teaching sound doctrine in that regard. But believers, most believers are not loyal. And they'll go out and they'll listen to anybody that basically strokes their fancy, their human viewpoint, and appeals to it. And obviously, through the advent of technology today, TV, the internet, it's not hard to do. You don't like my doctrine, I guarantee you can get on the internet, go find you someplace and find somebody teaching a doctrine, and they'll take issue with it. I don't suggest that you do that, but you can if you so choose. And all I can say to you, if it's not sound doctrine, all you're doing is falling within the same category of these individuals that Paul is bringing out. And these will turn away, verse 4, their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, to the fantasy, the imagination of the SCA in its human viewpoint. Titus 1:9. So the importance of doctrine. How important is it? Well, it'll make you or break you. Spiritually speaking. And the admonition in regards to Titus, another pastor. Verse 9, in regards to the overseer, the instruction, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. B, he is to teach the entire realm of doctrine. Doesn't mean that they have to get through the entire Bible in their ministry, but that they don't shy away from any of it. They don't disregard any of it because it may have a subject that, you know, the pastor or he's under pressure of others, they don't like it. Acts 20:20. Paul declares how I did not spring from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Kept doctrine the issue. Profitable in regards to one's spiritual life and teaching you publicly from house to house. Obviously, a lot of these people didn't have a nice garage to meet in. So they met in their home like we did. For several years. I remember that crazy religious group, that Jehovah Witness, showing up at the house one time. And I was on doctrine, and instead of using the usual stern, get that, you know what, out of here, I said, all right, I'll give you an ear. And I asked him, I said, what gives you the right to come up here and invade my privacy? Where do you get that at? Come up here knocking on my door, you don't know me. Oh, it teaches in the New Testament that you go house to house. I said, well, any idiot knows that that's where they had their churches. They didn't have buildings back then. Boy, you ought to have seen their face get red then. I said, thanks, God, for giving me that one twit. You know? And I said, well, that probably wasn't nice. I said, you ever think about taking a shower? Because the guy is hot in Oklahoma, and he was sweating. He could smell the B.O. You ever think about taking a shower when you go out and talk to people about this? It turns them off, you know, when you're trying to evangelize if you stink. So finally they left. All right, so I give you a little bit of that. Teach the entire council. From house to house. Verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The entire council. And the innocence comes from his making the salvation adjustment and aligning himself to Bible doctrine and now being one of the biggest advocates of doctrine as an apostle, the 12th apostle. See, a careful study of Acts also reveals what the emphasis of the local church should be. Acts is a period of transition from the age of Israel into the church and the early church. Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's the early church. To teaching, to true fellowship, observance of the Lord's table, and their prayer life. Four main ingredients in regards to a healthy church. Healthy believers. Acts 6, 1 through 7. There, in regards to the institution of deacons, the necessity of deacons because the logistics in regards to early church was becoming more than the apostles could handle, as it was robbing them from their number one responsibility to study and teach and pray. So they developed a church board. It's a church board, it's not a deacon board, it's a church board because the pastors are part of the board. If it wasn't a pastor, then it'd be a deacon's board. So they developed a board, which we have, which is legitimate. Before God, that's to oversee the logistics and physical aspects of the church. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked and that he served them food. And the 12-7 congregation of the disciples said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. To take us out of the study to go out and mow the grass. See, obviously, if you got time, you got time. But that's what they're saying, to serve tables. But select from among you, brothers, seven men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, and we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word. That is the number one responsibility in regards to the communicator, in regards to the pastor. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. 11:19-26. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Part of the purpose of persecution of the early Christians is for them to spread out and start evangelizing the world. And it forced their hands. Speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was with them, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced, began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable members were added to the Lord, literally. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And he came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So again, teaching was a central focus in regards to the ministries and believers in that respect. 14:21-23. Talking about out of season, Paul just gets stoned, and not in a good way, by rocks, picks himself up, and goes on with his ministry. That's verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city. Got up, brushed himself off. Oh man, that's worse than a hangover headache. I thought you might like that humor. But anyway, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had proclaimed the gospel for our verses to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. That's in Bible doctrine. That's faith in the passive sense. See? And saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. And so they recognized the importance of having proper leadership, the right communicators, etc., for these local churches, and the necessity of teaching doctrine. And that's what they were devoting their times to. 18:11, regards to Paul at Corinth, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That was his ministry, teaching ministry. Compare 1 Corinthians 4:17, as that is related to Corinth. For this reason I sent to you Timothy, as he couldn't be there, and hence he's writing this epistle, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and that he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So it wasn't just particular churches that teaching was emphasized, it was all the churches. So the adjusted pastor prays for the doctrinal excellence of his congregation. That's doctrinal excellence. To excel in advance based on adherence to the truth on the teaching. Acts 6:4. In regard to devoting themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, in Ephesians 3:14-19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, you being positive believers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, the human spirit, the doctrine man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's Christ in you. That's doctrine in you. And hence the desire doctrine to be that which dictates one's thinking and governs their lives. And not just in a superficial way. May dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, divine love. The practice of it. See, getting in fellowship and applying doctrine. It should be habitual after a certain amount of time in regards to being on doctrine. And hence you're grounded in that. That's because it's constantly made and brought out an emphasis in regards to the teaching. And in that vein, as you continue to advance and build your frame of reference, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To experience in your own Christian life the maximum spiritual realities that's available to you, which only comes through one's discernment, understanding, embracing, and applying a Bible doctrine. And that comes obviously through the teaching of the doctrine. To know where Jesus was coming from. See, to know the love of Christ. Where's Jesus coming from? From the doctrine that we are here seeking to learn and apprehend every Bible class. That's where He's coming from. And He left it for us so that we can, obviously, be a God, the Holy Spirit, writers. The truth has been left for us so that we can emulate Christ and know His mind, His thinking in that regard. He, the adjusted pastor, contends earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. To constantly keeping doctrine at the forefront is the issue. See, no matter what the situation may be. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, Bible doctrine, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in His compiled package that we now have recorded for us in the New Testament. And after it was recorded down, no new doctrine. After we have it recorded and put together, there is no further doctrine. So contend earnestly for the faith. That means that you stand by it. You defend it. So, he is to deal with deviations from sound doctrine quickly and decisively. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and verse 20. Paul makes it clear to Timothy that part of his responsibility in his pastoral role, as I urge upon you upon my departure for Macedonia, verse 3 of Timothy, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to get off the straight and narrow of sound doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation rather than the administration of God, for which is by faith, by the understanding of doctrine. Verse 20, Paul had to deal with certain people in his ministry that were antagonistic to the truth, antagonistic to his ministry. And he is reminiscing, if you will, in verse 18, in regards to people of that ilk, who once, by all considerations, at least gave evidence of being positive. And then they went off the deep end. And this charge I entrust to you, verse 18, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by then you may fight the good fight. the conflict that is constantly around you, the conflict that is exposed whenever you see negative volition take issue with the truth. See, every time somebody takes issue with the truth, it is just another reminder of the conflict that's going on around us. See. Keeping faith. That's again, that's faith in the passive sense. Keeping the doctrine. Keeping it sound. And a good conscience, which comes from having doctrine, which some have repudiated, rejected, and suffered shipwreck, that spiritual shipwreck, concerning their faith. And then he names a couple here. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. To blaspheme denotes their turn of events of taking issue with sound doctrine and saying, no, this is God's plan, and they're lying against God truly. People don't recognize blaspheming is just not the GD word, God damn. You know, God damns every unbeliever. Now, blasphemy is calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And if you take issue with the truth of Bible doctrine, that's ultimate blasphemy. If you take issue with the truth of Bible doctrine, you're calling God a liar. You distort it. You reject it. And he refers to these who get into false teaching in that mode as blasphemers. Not anybody that you go up and want to pal around with. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. Yeah, 4, 1 through 6. Again, this is especially apropos in the last days. Now the Holy Spirit explicitly says, interpreting for you the Spirit, that in later times some will stand aloof, will fall away, withdraw from the faith as sound doctrine. Doctrine at a level of purity that you see in the apostolic period taught by the apostles. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Those things that are contradictions, sound doctrine, fall under the category of doctrine of demons. And otherwise deceitful spirits, spirits who have ulterior motives and agendas. Because they're following their STA, they're using their STA to lead them in regards to what they're teaching. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, literally men speaking lies, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. You go in and you continue to engage in certain sins, and it wears down your conscience, the sensitivity in regards to the guilt complex that you might have had. And hence you sear your conscience. Scar tissue of the soul is what we refer to it as. Men who, and here's examples in regards to those teaching false doctrine. Men who forbid marriage, the ascetic lifestyle such as is predominant in the Catholic Church and others. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. They haven't tried to preach to Chris Christie, have they? Abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Obviously, a lot of this stems from the Judaizers who became believers, and the legalists, and trying to incorporate the law in regards to the church age dispensation and dietary codes, things of that nature. So that had to be addressed. But these are just a couple of examples. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, is received with gratitude. We're free to eat anything we like. There is no clean or unclean in regards to admonitions of what we can or cannot eat. 5, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Titus 1, 10 through 14. So, again, you got to deal with these things if they arise. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that from the Jewish lineage, the Judaizers, as they are so referred to, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. These false teachers, they have, again, the ulterior motive usually is greed in some form or fashion. Money being one of them. A dominant one. And therefore, they should be targeted and pointed out. One of themselves, verse 12, a prophet of their own says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Cretans generally had that kind of trend. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So, part of the job, the pastoral job, is to protect the sheep in regards to any human viewpoint bombardment that may reach the pastor's ears that have been bending other people's ears otherwise, his sheep. Titus 3, 9 through 11. In regards to the pastorate, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. One who is factious is one who seeks to create division. Undermining the pastor's authority is one way that you create division between the pastor and his sheep. I've seen other pastors try to do that with other men's sheep, undermine their authority, attack their doctrine, and do it in front of their sheep. See, and that always gets my ire going. Righteous indignation when you see that kind of stuff going on. So factious can cover a lot of different areas, but you got to deal with those kind of things. Obviously, you deal with it appropriately. And to the degree that it may occur, some people may not recognize actually what they're doing. You know, that's one thing. But one that is openly attacking, that's another thing. So you have to deal with it on those levels. All right, we'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.